Well, please turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 3 and keep them open. And there's an outline in your bulletin of our talk today, so if you find that helpful to follow along with that, then please use that. But let's pray as we come to God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear you clearly and minds to understand. We pray that you would help us today to be hearers of your Word and doers as well. So speak to us, we pray, through your word, and grant us power by your spirit to take these things to heart and live lives that are worthy of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series looking through the prophet Micah. We're up to Micah chapter 3. The prophets had a difficult job to do, a job of confronting human sinfulness, which is never an easy thing, because humans cling pretty tight to their sin. We would have to confess that that's an accurate description of our own situation. The prophets not only had to confront human sinfulness, they also had to confront false prophets. And right the way through the story of God's people, you'll see people who are described as false prophets, or if they're not actually described that way, clearly the result of their efforts is that they're speaking untruths. And yet they were there. They were present. So if you know the story of Elijah, he was confronted with hundreds of prophets who prophesied in the name of Baal. And they had this extraordinary contest. Who is speaking for God? Who's speaking the truth? Well, Micah was prophesying in Jerusalem and Judah at around the same time as Isaiah. And a theme that runs through both of those prophets' works, Isaiah and Micah, is the problem of false prophets. And the problem is, who is speaking the truth? Who's speaking for God? So I'd like to think a bit today about the test of the truth of a prophecy. What is true prophecy? How can you work out who a false prophet is? Well, back in Deuteronomy 18, you might want to turn this up, because this is the framework for understanding prophecy. Now, remembering that the prophets were covenant spokesmen. The prophets were not adding new detail. They were reminding Israel, you are God's people. You have signed on to be members of God's covenant community. You need to live according to the terms of the covenant. Now, the terms of the covenant are explained very clearly by Moses in his final words in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 18, he looks ahead to the day when God will send one particular prophet, but before that even there will be other prophets. But from chapter 18, verse 20 of Deuteronomy, Yahweh, through his servant Moses, says, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. That's pretty uncompromising. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord, by Yahweh? And the answer to that is, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of Yahweh, the Lord, does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. So in other words, if a prophet makes a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, that's the sign that this is a false prophet. Now bear that in mind as we think about what Micah says. Now Jeremiah 23, you might want to turn back to Micah now. There's just a couple of other passages I want to refer to briefly, but back to Micah 3. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, he was confronting false prophets as well. And he asks this question, who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? So Jeremiah says the test of a true prophet is someone who has been in God's counsel. Someone who has met with God himself. And whether they've met with God himself or not is proved by their words and the outcome of them. But into the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter defines true prophecy this way. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So a true prophet is one who has met with God by the Holy Spirit, and who is trusted with God's words. Now, false prophets claim that as well. So then we come back to the test of true prophecy. does it happen? Is what the prophet's saying borne out by the consequences? Well, Micah, like Isaiah, had to confront corruption amongst God's people. And the corruption amongst the leaders of God's people threatened their existence as a nation. Now, there was this very unhealthy partnership between Israel's leaders and between its religious leaders, its civic leaders and its religious leaders, and also the wealthy elite. They were all scratching each other's backs. They were all saying, good job, well done, while they were profiting from injustice. So the religious leaders, the civic leaders, and the wealthy in the community were getting richer on the back of increasing poverty from the vulnerable. Now, these leaders understood that Yahweh had made wonderful promises to Israel about the nation's role in restoring blessing to the world, and he'd also promised that he would maintain his presence among them, and that David, the great king, would never lack a descendant on the throne. Now, they had the temple in Jerusalem. They said, look, God's still here. Look at it. There's the building. It's the proof. What a wonderful building. And so here's this solid bricks and mortar example that says God is with us. And in our reading today, the leaders are saying that. God's among us. But what they didn't realise was that bricks and mortar don't matter much to God. And that bricks and mortar were just a symbol of where he lived, but he could withdraw his presence. And so these people are complacent. They think it's just all going to come together for them. What they forget is that Yahweh has said, if you disobey my word, I'll judge you. So their complacency overlooked the fact that the covenant had threats as well as promises. And so Micah and Isaiah both, if you read their prophecies, Micah's a very short one, Isaiah's a very long one, you'll realise that the prophecies oscillate between threat and promise. Threat and promise. Judgment and salvation. Judgment, salvation. The same word will bring judgment or salvation depending on how you receive it. If you receive it in faith and adjust your life accordingly, you'll be saved. If you spurn it and ignore it, the same word will be your judge. Threat and promise, judgment and salvation. Now, true prophecy is aimed at the heart. The true prophet confronts human sinfulness, pronouncing judgment and promising salvation. And it's the response of the heart that determines which will be the result. So, Micah chapter 3. We've seen already that Micah has confronted Israel with its sin, or Judah with its sin, the southern kingdom. His words are not popular in the context in which he's speaking, because the results of his prophecy, he says, are going to be a long way in the future. But the wheels are starting to fall off by the time we get to chapter 3. And so his words are going to be taken a little bit more seriously, because by the time these words are spoken, the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen to the conquering Assyrians. They've destroyed Samaria. They've taken the people of the northern kingdom captive. And so some of what Micah has spoken about has already come true. And so there's a real pattern to these. There's three oracles that we have here. And there's a pattern to them. The subject of the oracle is addressed, then Micah issues an accusation against them, and then he pronounces a sentence. And so the first four verses, the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem are turning into cannibals. He uses really strong language. So the address in verse 1, hear you. It's addressed to the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. And he says to them, is it not for you to know justice? Well, they should have known justice, because Yahweh reveals himself in Deuteronomy as being a God who is very concerned with justice, with making sure that things are done rightly, with making sure that Yahweh's character of love and mercy and kindness is reflected in the way his people treat each other. So Deuteronomy chapter 10 says Yahweh executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner. The weak and the vulnerable Yahweh had a special concern for, and they weren't to be walked all over. Deuteronomy chapter 16, Yahweh says through Moses, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Can you hear that, the threat there? If you fail to live justly in relation to the poor, Yahweh says you won't live in the land. These people are flouting Yahweh's law, saying, oh, he's with us, and ignoring every word, especially their disregard for his justice. So they should know or understand what justice requires. And so in verse 2, Micah moves on to his accusation. He says, you actually hate what is good. Now that's a dreadful indictment of Yahweh's leaders. They hate what is good. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Do we live in a world where hatred for good is becoming more and more evident? I think it is. Isaiah speaks about a world that's put darkness for light, good for evil and evil for good. That's a description of our world. Micah's taking it on. These people hate good. Now, the people he's particularly addressing here are the land grabbers that we've seen from chapter 2. They coveted other people's land and they seized it. Imagine if property developers, with the full consent of the local council and the state government, just decided that they wanted your land and you had no say in it. And they just came in and took it over. That's what was happening. The lawmakers were making laws that favoured the rich, which enabled them to simply steal other people's land. And when you were without your land back in those days, that meant you were vulnerable. That meant you were subject to poverty. Now, the extent of this perversion, this hatred of the good, is then described in really brutal terms in verses 2 to 3. They're described in ways that make the leaders sound like cannibals. Now, have a look at it. I didn't ask God to insert this into the Holy Scripture, so we've got to let God's word have its full force. This is deliberately grotesque to point out just how horrific their sin was. You who hate the good and love the evil, says verse 2, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. That's pleasant. That's good dinner time conversation, isn't it? How was your day? Yeah, I tore the skin off a few more today. Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. I don't think we're meant to understand those words literally. I don't think that the leaders of Jerusalem were eating other people. It's just this really vivid picture of the effect of their injustice. Stealing other people's land is being likened to eating them. Do you get the idea that Yahweh is not pleased? But there's another dimension to this as well, because the idea of flaying someone, that's a polite way of saying skinning them alive. That's what the Assyrians used to do to their enemies. They used to hang them on a rack and skin them alive. So I wonder if Micah's saying, you're treating your people, the people you're supposed to be leading and shepherding and caring for, you're treating them like the victims of the Assyrian army. That's powerful. That's strong. We'll get back to that in a little while. So the vulnerable are treated cruelly, and the wealthy have become rich through their exploitation of the poor. And so there's a sentence in verse 4. These people, when disaster comes, will cry to Yahweh. Now that word cry is the same one that's used in Exodus 2 when Yahweh's people cried out to him to release them from captivity in Egypt. And in Exodus 2 we read that he heard their cry from heaven and answered it. But now they cry out to Yahweh and he won't answer. Now that means that their sin has come to a very serious level. Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah records this. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now God can do anything, can't he? But there's some things he won't do. And he won't hear prayers of sinful people. So if you entertain sin deliberately, if you continue to transgress, turning steadily further to the left and the right, don't expect God to hear your prayers. Prayers are heard when they're offered in repentance, when they're offered from people who know that they're desperately needy. God does not hear the prayers of the presumptuous wicked, and we have it right there. So these people carry on business as usual, ignoring God's law, and the result is that he won't answer. So we move on to verse 5, the second of the three oracles that we have here. And what we've got here is corrupt prophets. Prophets, another word for them is seers. But these are seers who can't see. So we find there in verse 5, yet Micah announces that he's speaking on behalf of Yahweh, thus says the Lord. So he addresses his remarks now to the prophets who lead my people astray. So just cast your eyes back to chapter 2, verse 13. You'll see there that Yahweh leads his people to safety. But these prophets are leading his people astray. They're leading them into danger. So God's ways are always straight paths. But these people are leading them off the path of righteousness. And the word that is used there is a word for the staggering of a drunk. And that's the effect of the prophets. They're leading Yahweh's people astray. But we've already seen, back in chapter 2, that at least some people in Jerusalem are pretty happy with that. Remember last week Ray talked about the prophets who prophesy more wine and more beer? You'd be just the prophet for this people. The prophets were prophesying in a way that suited them, but suited their hearers. Because it's unpopular to confront human sinfulness. The people seemed pretty okay with this false prophecy, with being led astray. And so the accusation comes, the prophet's message is peace. They're saying peace, everything's okay. There'll be no problems here. Now that word peace, we've already pointed out a few times recently, that word peace is shalom, which is a word that I first heard back in the 70s, back in the remnant time from the hippie era. And Christians were fond of using the word shalom. Sort of, it was the Christian way of saying peace, brother, right? But shalom's a beautiful Bible word, and it means much more than the absence of conflict. It just doesn't mean war's stopped. It means this is all of the goodness that will come to you when you live under God's reign. When you live according to God's law, you will live a life of blessedness, of completeness, of fulfilment and perfection, and safety. Does that sound moderately okay? Would we like to live in a world of fullness of safety and health and perfection, of wholeness? Well, that's Yahweh's shalom. He's promised to give them that when they come into the land. But in Deuteronomy again, he says this, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, I shall enjoy shalom, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. God's warned them already about this very condition. These prophets are saying, it's okay. Peace, brother. God's shalom is still with us because he's still in the temple. But they've been warned. The way to enjoy Yahweh's shalom is to live according to his law. And they've decided to ignore his law. And so because of that, judgment looms. And the prophets offer no warnings of looming judgment, only false hopes. The only time they pronounce war is when they're not fed. So in other words, the prophets are prophesying in a way that makes people want to give them more stuff. And they're prophesying for the sake of filling their belly, which is another way of saying they're open to bribery. The only time they pronounce war is when they declare the people that don't like their message their enemies. And so to get along with the prophets, you've just got to suck up to them and say, good job, well done. And so Micah pronounces a sentence on them. He says, judgment's coming on the prophets or the seers. They're going to be covered with darkness, so they won't be able to see. Seers who can't see. The prophets will be silenced. They'll cover their lips. Like the leaders, they'll seek God and they won't be answered. And so now Micah speaks on his own behalf. He's spoken on Yahweh's behalf, but now he speaks of himself. And in doing this, he gives us the characteristics of true prophecy. Verse 8, he's described the false prophets, but then he moves on. He says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah's saying, I'm in stark contrast to the false prophets. They're corrupt and they're greedy. They prophesy what they think will fill their bellies. I come to you with the truth of Yahweh. And the truth of Yahweh is going to expose transgression and sin. Now notice the claim that Micah makes for himself here. He claims that he is filled with Yahweh's Spirit. And that's the source of his power and might. It's also the source of his concern for justice. The corrupt prophets don't care a whit for Yahweh's justice. They just want their belly full and a comfortable life. Micah says, I've been filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now, we've looked at this before, but transgression means deliberate sin. It means deliberate stepping out of the straight path of Yahweh's law, turning to the left or turning to the right. But sin means falling short. It's like the fella lining up for goal in the AFL, and the commentator says his kick falls short. No score, because it didn't make the distance. Transgression is deliberate sin. Sin is just the fact that we fall short of God and his perfection. But on both counts, Micah has been raised up by Yahweh, filled with the Spirit, so he can declare to Israel things that Israel doesn't want to hear. Now that's another factor of true prophecy. True prophecy is rarely going to be popular. True prophecy is not going to get you a book deal. True prophecy is not going to get you a DVD series. It's going to be hard to move those books off the shelves because true prophecy says things that people typically don't want to hear because it confronts and exposes our sinfulness. So verses 9 to 12, he's back to the corrupt leaders again and he says, hear this, speaking on Yahweh's behalf. He's back to the heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, and he has three accusations. The first of them is that they detest justice. They find justice unpleasant. And they make crooked all that is straight. Second accusation, they build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And the third accusation, its heads, the rulers, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests, the religious leaders, they teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord. So in other words, all of these people, the civic leaders, the religious leaders and the prophets, they're all in it for what they can get out of it. They're all just doing it for the money. And they say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So those who should know justice, those who should understand God's heart for justice, are deliberately ignoring it. They're making lies their refuge. In verse 10, when it says they build Zion with blood, again, that's figurative language, and it takes us back to the idea that these people were eating the people that they should have been looking after. They would have said, no, Zion's a pretty good place. We've got beautiful buildings here. But it's just that the beautiful buildings have been built on the back of making life impossible for the poor that they should have been protecting. So love of money, according to verse 11, has corrupted these leaders. The priests and the prophets, all should have been concerned with Yahweh's law and its concern for justice. They should have known that bribery was forbidden because bribery leads to injustice. When they ask, isn't Yahweh in our midst? It's a sign that they've grown so indifferent to him, so estranged, that they didn't even notice that he wasn't answering their prayers. So they were pinning all their hopes on their religious symbolism. "We've got a ripping good temple," they said. But Yahweh doesn't care about temples and sacrifices. Proverbs 21 verse 3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." So don't just pretend that by being religious you can bribe God too, because God knows the heart and he sends prophets to speak to the heart. And so Micah submits his prophecy to the Deuteronomy 18:22 test. Remember the test of a false prophet? If what they say doesn't come to pass, disregard them. So Micah says, "I'm going to give you something now by which I'll be able to be proved to be a true prophet." Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now what he's saying in effect is, you're behaving like the Assyrians, you're flaying my people, you're cannibalizing them. Yahweh says, "I'm going to make your wonderful city like Samaria." Because back in chapter 1 we've seen that Samaria has been left as a heap of rubble and a place where you can plant vines. Now Micah says Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's going to be ploughed as a field. It's going to become like agricultural land. It won't be this beautiful city anymore. It'll be a place where you can sow crops. So complete will be the devastation. Well, how do you tell when you're speaking with a true prophet? How could we say that Micah is a true prophet? Well, he's actually forecasting something that took place over 100 years later. He wouldn't live to see it. But if you were to read Jeremiah 26, and perhaps you'll do that at home when you get home, in Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah's on trial and people are thinking, we really would like to get rid of Jeremiah and kill him. But somebody pipes up and says, actually, Jeremiah's saying what Micah said. And Micah is named by name in Jeremiah 26. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And so because of that, they relented from what they were going to do to Jeremiah. And so it seems that at the time that Micah prophesied, his words were heeded. And King Hezekiah changed his ways. It seems that for a while, there were people who took to heart the things that Micah said. But it didn't stay that way. And eventually his words were vindicated and Jerusalem was destroyed. So to go back to where we began, what's the test of a true prophet? Well, Bruce Waltke, a commentator, says this: false prophets are distinguished from the true ones by their motive, their message, and their manner. So the false prophets here, their motive was money. I've often heard it said that the three greatest corrupting influences in people's lives are money, sex, and power. They're the sorts of things that bring all sorts of leaders down. The crude way of saying it is gold, gals and glory. Now, there's nothing that can't be forgiven if people turn from these things. But those are the corrupting agents that destroy leadership and prophetic activity. So Waltke says false prophets are distinguished by their motive, their message. False prophets will depart from God's word, from his revealed truth. If a prophet promises you your best life now, disregard them, because the best life is to come and life now will prove to be difficult. True prophecy confronts human sinfulness. It's rarely popular. The safety valve for us is to know the truth, like Psalm 119 said. But then false prophets will be known not just by their motive, but by their message, but also by their manner. The prophets that we're speaking of here were cruel, they were self-seeking, they were grasping and arrogant. The true prophet always declares his own unworthiness. Well, of course, Jesus is the truest of true prophets. We read in Matthew chapter 12 before that he's the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. And so Matthew says that these words that Isaiah wrote came true in Jesus: "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will bring justice to victory. The true prophet is concerned with what Yahweh is concerned with. The true prophet wants to see justice established on earth. Jesus came full of the Spirit to pronounce the word of justice that was Yahweh's priority. True prophecy addresses the sinfulness of the human heart and points to the need for change in light of coming judgment. But true prophecy, in a Christian sense, proclaims the message of Jesus, the message he taught, and the message about his salvation through his death and resurrection. And it will always do that in the humble, self-sacrificial manner of Jesus himself, and with the motive that he alone be glorified. False prophets are distinguished from true by their motive, their message, and their manner. The message is always that Jesus saves. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. They're stern words and they should stir us. So I pray that you would help us to weigh these carefully and to reflect on them in our own hearts, that we might judge our motives and our manner by these words. We thank you for your Spirit-anointed servant, Micah, who had the courage to speak these words into the context in which he was ministering. We pray that you would help us, by your Spirit, to be people of courage, who stand up for what is true and for what is good, who could never be found to be accused of disdaining your word or of finding it unsavoury or unpalatable. We pray that you would help us to be people of justice, people of integrity, people who demonstrate our love for you by living out the fullest implications of your words. We thank you for Jesus, your true prophet, who spoke your truth and who lived it out perfectly. We thank you that in his words and through his death and resurrection, we find the hope that can enable us to be saved and to be freed from your wrath and to be set free to enjoy your eternal shalom. Father, we pray that you would help us to live as good servants of our Lord Jesus. And so we pray all these things in his name. Amen.